Please be seated. Recently, my wife sent a birthday card to a friend of hers who is approximately the same age. And the card read like this. On the outside, it said, "Don't feel bad. The majority of the people your age are still living." And then as you opened the card up, on the inside it said, "Somewhere in a trailer park outside of Phoenix, Arizona." First the good news, and then the bad news. That's how the book of Revelation is structured. We have first the good news in Revelation 4 and 5. We heard the choir sing moments ago about this majestic scene when all of God's people, the saints, and all of creation is joined together in one great paean of praise as we sing together and as we worship our God together and praise the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And it's a majestic scene. It's a real scene. It's a real scene describing to us that event, that celestial event that is yet to be in heaven when we're present with the Lord of glory. And so many of our songs that we sing are structured around that tremendous coming time in Revelation 4 and 5, where I believe we have pictured there the 24 elders representative of the saints that are now in heaven, gathered together with all of God's creation, the four living creatures, and they are together praising God in one majestic and beautiful scene. Unfortunately, we're transferred now back to earth in chapter 6. What we read about in chapter 6 are the events as they begin to unfold upon planet Earth. It's that time known as the tribulation. We have these scenes depicted in such a grim and graphic kind of fashion that no man who even reads through these or listens to them, such as we have heard read this morning in our scripture reading, no one can listen to these without becoming somewhat sobered by it all and perhaps even depressed or to the point of despair. If we fail to recognize that the God who is in the heavens, seated in the heavens, is very much in control, and that's why we had Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 prior to Revelation 6. So that when we read Revelation chapter 6, we'll be able to read in between the lines and see that our God is indeed in control, and His judgments are not out of control, but His judgments are absolutely necessary upon a world that has all but forgotten Him and certainly rejected Him and wants absolutely nothing to do with God. Yet there are times that that unbelievers particularly would say, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just make Himself known? If God would just visit our planet and visit our earth and somehow we could see Him, then we would believe. Reminds me of a story I heard about a Pittsburgh managing editor who sent a cub reporter to cover a mine disaster near Cokeville, right outside of Pittsburgh. The young man arrived at the scene, dallied around until late at night, started to wire his story in as follows. Here goes. It says, "Cokesville, Pennsylvania, number 300. God sits tonight on the hills around Cokesville." "Stop him," said the night editor, handing over the story. "Send him the message, never mind the mine disaster. Interview God. Get pictures." Well, the next time when God visits this planet, as He did when Jesus Christ came incarnate as God manifest in the flesh at His first coming, He will come as the God of judgment, the God of wrath. Now remember in Revelation chapter 5, we had Jesus Christ depicted in a twofold way. We had Him depicted in His two comings. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And when He comes the second time, He will come roaring as a lion. He will not come as that meek and mild lamb in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, the way in which He came the first time. When He came as a little lamb. And we mentioned that last week. The Greek word there means little lamb, one who is so innocent and so harmless and so helpless. And that's the way our Lord appeared to be in His first coming, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth." Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of that the first time as a lamb simply to be slaughtered in sacrifice, but when He comes the second time, He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, with all of that said, I want you to notice in the first verse of Revelation 6, and in the last verse of Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, we have Christ described as the Lamb. Now, that almost seems like a contradiction of terms. We're describing here the scenes, the events that will transpire as in that period of time known as the day of the Lord, immediately preceding the skies opening and the Lord of glory coming forth at the end of that tribulation period. And he's not described here as the lion, though that best describes his second coming, when he will take all of his enemies and all of those who have been in hostility against him, and he will literally tear them apart as a lion tears apart the carcass of its prey. But when our Lord comes here, it says he will come again as the Lamb of wrath. In verse 17, they are praying that they'll be able to escape the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus Christ now is pictured in his wrath. The wrath of the Son and the Father are now kindled. Now notice in verse 1 and 2 that we have here the first seal is now open in chapter 5. And again, remember Revelation is chronologically structured here. So that Revelation chapter 6 builds on the events of chapter 5. You can't just simply dip into our study in Revelation 6 and hope to understand it. You've got to go back to chapter 5 and see that there is one who was worthy to open this unique book which was written on both sides. It was a scroll. And it was sealed then by seven seals and could not be opened up until the very end of time. And there was only one in heaven who was found worthy, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and that is the Lamb, who was found worthy to be able to open these seals and open the scroll, loosen the seals, and look at the contents inside. Now when we move into chapter 6, we see each one of these seals being loosed or rent from the scroll. And the scroll now begins to open up, and the scroll is a book of judgment, and these judgments simply depict for us who is worthy, who has the rightful heir or the rightful claim to the inheritance of earth. Who has their rightful claim? It's not Satan, but it's the Lamb, the one who had been slain from the foundation of the world. When these seals, one by one, are opened, beginning in chapter 6, they describe to us these horrible scenes that are going to be taking place upon earth after, I believe, the church has already been taken out in Revelation 4 and 5. Now notice there's a rider on a horse. We have here in these first eight verses a scene here of four horsemen. You've probably read about them. They've been the subject of great folklore and literature and mystery and the mystical throughout the ages of literature. Much have been written about these four horsemen. Let me say right off the bat that I do not believe that these four horsemen are literal horsemen. I believe, again, we're dealing here with symbolic terms. We're not talking about four literal horses and four riders on horses coming forth from the heavens. If you've read anything about Eastern literature or literature in the East, particularly ancient literature, you will note that a horse is the most majestic of all of the creatures that God has developed. The horse was a symbol of power and of majesty and of authority and victory. So when the horse comes forth, it simply is telling us here that there will be a time here when this rider on the white horse who comes forth conquering and to conquer will be supreme. He will be majestic, and the consequences of his coming will be felt throughout the whole earth, all of God's creation. Or when the rider on the second horse comes forth, there will be a time that dominion and majesty and power and victory will be granted to him. Each of these, and John is very careful to tell us here, are symbolical of something. Now, Billy Graham recently wrote a book entitled Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I'm not going to give you all of the various theories as to who these four horsemen represent, as I will not do throughout the book of Revelation. I'm simply going to give you what I believe to be the most plausible comment or view concerning these four horsemen. The rider on the white horse here in verses 1 and 2 cannot, in my opinion, represent the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, most biblical commentators say that this is either Christ coming forth on this white horse or it is the Antichrist, the one who precedes Christ in his coming. Now, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we have Christ coming forth from heaven there at the end of the tribulation period, again riding on a white horse, symbolical of victory and power and conquest. He will be coming forth on a white horse, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword that with it he would smite the nations. But there are a number of reasons why we believe that that scene in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 is not the same scene as we have here in Revelation chapter 6. Furthermore, the rider on the white horse is not the Christ who is on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. Number one is the Lamb is the one who opens the seals in verse 1 of chapter 6, and it would seem highly unlikely that the Lamb who opens the seals would also be the first rider to come forth on the horse. Somehow it just doesn't fit. Secondly, you will notice in our text in verse 2 that there was a crown that was given to him. The crown here in the Greek is a Stephanos crown. We've talked about that in the past. It means victory or conquest or endurance, something that is won through endurance, the kind of a crown or laurel wreath that was given to those who competed successfully in the Olympic Games. But the crown on the head of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, is a diadem. Those are two different Greek words here. We sing, crown him with many crowns. We're speaking there of diadems. Diadems were only worn by kings. He is proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, he has upon his head many crowns or diadems. But here the rider on the white horse has a Stephanos crown, indicating endurance or victory. Therefore, I believe it is the Antichrist, not Christ himself. And thirdly, the appearance of Christ at this point in the book is totally out of place. It just doesn't chronologically fit. It doesn't make any sense. These are the beginnings of the judgment of God. Now, let me say a few words about the Antichrist, because we're going to come across this person many times in our study of the book of Revelation, particularly when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But suffice it for me to say a few things about the Antichrist this morning that will help us to understand these first few verses of Revelation chapter 6. Number one, the Antichrist is God's first means of judgment. The four horsemen are all God's judgment upon this earth. And the Antichrist will be the very first form or tool that God will use to bring about judgment in the beginning of that period of time known as the Day of the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Let me take you back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, particularly in verses 9 through 11, where there we have discussed in detail the Antichrist and the fact that he will be this person with a lot of charm and charisma, and when he comes forth, he will come forth with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that know not the truth, and that he will perform many powers and signs and lying wonders. And this is all part, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, of this great delusion that God will send them because they received not the truth but believed a lie. They rejected the truth of God, so therefore God will send them the Antichrist at the end of this age, and the whole world will follow in wonder and amazement at this person, and he will be able to do marvelous things. Not only will he be an individual of tremendous charisma, but he will be able to perform all kinds of signs and powers and lying wonders, so that the whole world will wonder after this man. Now notice in verse 2 that it says he will go forth with a bow and a crown given to him, and he will go out conquering and to conquer, but nothing is said about warfare until the second seal is broken in verse 3. Therefore, we're inclined to believe that this Antichrist, this tremendous person empowered by Satan, will for a time be able to bring about peace in this world through peace conferences, through summit conferences, through negotiations, through his marvelous diplomatic ability. He'll be able to, for a time, bring about peace upon the earth, but it will only be for a very brief time. And because of this, the whole world will wonder after him. But let me take you to another parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, where Paul says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, as they will under the reign of the Antichrist in the beginning, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like the travail upon a woman who is very pregnant with child, and they shall not escape." You see, you have to take this passage and compare it with some of the parallel passages. For a brief time, he will bring about peace, but then that peace will be broken, and the whole world will be plunged into a state of warfare. And that's what the second rider on the right, on the red horse, is telling us in verse 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out when the second seal was broken, and it was granted to this one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now I want you to notice two expressions here in this one verse that are tremendously important. Number one, it was granted to this one, verse 4. That is a phrase there, it's a passive verb, meaning that this person had no authority and no power in and of himself, intrinsic to his known nature, but rather it was granted to him by a higher authority. We have the same expression at the end of the verse. We also have it again down in verse 8. And power was given, a passive verb, meaning power given from a higher authority. I believe that authority is God. You see, Satan could not touch Job until God had given divine permission. In Job chapter 1, Job is now the subject of Satan's conversation with God. God says, Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? And Satan says, but you've put a hedge about him and about all that he has, but if you simply take away that hedge and allow me to get to him, he said, Job will curse you to your face. And you remember what God said to Job, or to Satan rather, he said, behold, all that he has is in your power, only you cannot touch him. God had to grant Satan the right to be able to do this. You see, these are the judgments of God upon earth. God will for a time grant to these four horsemen, symbolical of these events, powers to be able to inflict these horrible punishments upon those who are alive at this time, at the end of the age. But he grants this power only for a time to remove peace from the earth, where men will begin to kill one another, and the period of peace and false security that exists for a short time under the Antichrist now turn into worldwide conflict. Now again, the parallel account of this, and let me say here towards the beginning anyway, that I for one am not one that likes mysteries and thrillers and heart stoppers. And that's why I'm going to try to make this as painless as I can as we go through Revelation. I like stories with a happy ending, and if you'll follow me through to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll see that this story does have a happy ending. But first the cancer has to be removed and surgery completed before there can be that period of rejoicing. The parallel account is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus now is answering three questions that were put to him by his disciples. Number one, tell us, Master, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of Jerusalem, which was only 40 years from the date that the disciples asked the question. And then number two, he said, tell us what shall be the sign of your coming. And then number three, and what shall be the signs of the end of the age? Jesus proceeded to answer the last question first. He said, be not deceived. Many shall come to meet you in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He's simply telling us that that will be true throughout this whole age, during this present age, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And that really has been the history of man. You read any history book, any secular history book, and you'll find that wars and rumors of wars are by and large the greatest body of material in any history book. Wars and rumors of wars. He says, don't be deceived, the end is not yet. Then he tells us the sign of the end. For he says, nation will then rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He's saying the sign of the end will be this fact, that there will be a worldwide conflict that will immediately be visible, and this will be set apart in history because it will be of worldwide magnitude. And then he says, the end has come. Then, isn't it interesting that in our century we have had what we call a worldwide conflict? 1914 to 1918, First World War. Latter 1930s, early 1940s, America's involvement again. It was basically the same nations. It was a continuation of World War I. We have had one worldwide conflict, kingdom against kingdom. Many, and I am one of them, believes that this was a fulfillment of this passage, kingdom against kingdom, which is a sign to this last generation of Christians, the last generation of people who will heed the word of God, that we are living at the very end of time before these judgments of God begin to be meted out upon the earth. Now, when this second seal is broken, military warfare breaks out and peace is taken from the world. Currently, there are stockpiles of 60,000 hydrogen bombs, which give the human race the potential to destroy itself. I do not believe God is going to allow that. That simply doesn't fit with what the Bible tells us. But it may be that there may be a limited nuclear exchange of the magnitude that we see that could fulfill many of the prophecies of Revelation, such as a third of the earth being destroyed or a fourth of the earth being destroyed. 60,000 hydrogen bombs, which give the human race the potential to destroy the entire earth 17 times over through nuclear flames that would reach 130 million degrees Fahrenheit. The late Soviet leader Yuri Andropov declared, "Whenever and however a nuclear whirlwind arises, it will inevitably go out of control and cause a worldwide catastrophe." A well-known psychiatrist who's the honorary life president of the International Association for Social Psychiatry has been quoted as saying, quote, "Acknowledged experts in international and military affairs agree that unless present trends are reversed, chances are," listen to this, these are experts, "chances are 4 in 5 that a nuclear war will destroy civilization in the next decade," and that was said in 1984. I'm not saying that to scare you, I'm just wanting us to realize the tremendous potential, the awesome potential that is there. "Men and nations do not build up military arsenal and not use them." This is a very simple and supportable statement based upon history. The third seal is broken in verses 5 and 6. Famine inevitably follow warfare. The black horse is simply a picture of famine that will be worldwide and human misery that will come as a result of worldwide conflict. Now, all you need to do is look at what's going on in our world today in Africa, parts of Africa that have been torn by war, where factions are warring against one another, and people and children are suffering from lack of food. The same thing can be said in Latin America and in Afghanistan, where the multitudes are suffering because nations and factions within nations are at war. In verse 6, we have a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, a denarius in Jesus' day, according to Matthew 20 and verse 2, was a day's wages, a one day's wages. And in that day, a one day's wages of the common worker would buy 8 measures of wheat or 24 measures of barley. And under these famine conditions that will exist during the tribulation period, the same day's wage will buy only 1 measure of wheat or 3 of barley. In other words, there will be 1/8 of the normal supply of food during these days of tribulation. However, oil and wine are not heard here, according to the text in verses 5 and 6. Oil and wine are not hurt, at the end of verse 6, telling us that since oil and wine were used in biblical times for medicinal purposes, that there will not be a shortage, but rather an adequate supply of medicines during that age, which may be a token of God's grace and mercy in the midst of it all. Now look in verses 7 and 8. The fourth seal is open. A yellowish green horse comes forth, and the one who sat on it had the name Death written upon him. Death claims the physical part of man, that is the material part of man, and Hades here claims the immaterial part or the soul of man. And here is one more evidence that death does not end at all. 1/4 of the earth will be destroyed when the fourth seal is open. Albert Einstein, back in his day, I believe he died in about 1949 or 50, somewhere in there. Albert Einstein was the one who predicted just before his death, in that day, that a full-scale nuclear war, at least 1/3 of the population would die. But here the population is destroyed by 4 methods. War, famine, death by disease, and by wild animals, which because of the scarcity of food now begin to prey upon man. The fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. By the way, let me say, if this was to happen today with 4 billion people on the earth, 1 billion people would be destroyed in the beginning of the tribulation period. 1 billion people. That's equivalent to the population of North America, South America, and Europe. This has caused many to believe that the reason why Europe, North America, and South America are not mentioned in prophecy is simply because they're destroyed at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's a possibility, but only a possibility. The fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, the scene now shifts from earth to heaven, and we now see the souls of those who are martyrs, who have been slain for the word of God and for their testimony. Literally in the Greek it says, for the witness they were having. These are tremendous witnesses. These are men who are so strong in their faith and so committed to their Lord during the tribulation period that they will each of them be martyred for their faith. Now I'm going to have more to say about them when we get into chapter 7 next week. These will become martyrs. Notice the statement that their souls were under the altar in heaven, which speaks of sacrifice. They were offered like lambs in slaughter. Paul uses that same terminology in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and following, where he says, I am now ready to be offered. Paul knew he was going to die as a martyr. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. These were those who were offered, poured out as a drink offering, and John now sees their souls under the altar in heaven. I just recently, in fact this week, read a book. It's a biography in the life of Chet Bitterman. You remember a few years ago that whole scenario that developed down in Bogota, Colombia, where they'd taken one of these Wycliffe missionaries and they'd threatened to kill him, the M19 movement, if Wycliffe did not get out of Bogota, Colombia and stop translating the scriptures into the language of the people. And that whole scenario was really phenomenal to follow it in its course. And Chet Bitterman, before he ever went, and let me tell you that he did die as a martyr, and they did one day find his body after weeks of this. They found his body as he had been killed and put in a back of a bus in downtown Bogota, Colombia. But before he ever went to Bogota, Colombia as a missionary in 1978, while in Costa Rica, he wrote these words, the situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of a self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service in Colombia. I am willing, Lord, he wrote, and he did. And the title of the book is Called to Die. I encourage you to read it if you get a chance. Small, but it's profound. Called to Die. This would be a very appropriate title for these early tribulation saints who become vigorous witnesses. They're called to die, and they will. The sixth seal is now open in verses 12 through 14, and it is a great earthquake. The word here for earthquake is seismos, from which we get our Greek word, our English word seismography, or a seismograph, measures the intensity of a tremor or an earthquake. And John is being so graphic now here in how he describes what he sees, that the sky will literally be split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And in verse 13, he sees the heavenly bodies, the stars, the whole planetary system now is like overripe figs falling from a tree, or we might say like leaves in the fall when the wind comes through and there's this shower of leaves. Perhaps he's seeing a shower, a meteorite shower here, but certainly it is a worldwide phenomena of cataclysmic proportions. In Luke 21 and verses 25 and 26, Jesus spoke of this coming day when there will be a disturbance in the heavens, where he said there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus predicted that at the end of this age. This is nothing less than a complete breakup of the cosmic system that Carl Sagan now worships as God. This brings us to man's response in verses 15 through 17. There's a worldwide state of anarchy. Look at how he puts it here, the kings of the earth. The great men, the number here are six. The kings of the earth, the great men. And then he says the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man will be literally hiding themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Be no more Mr. Tough Guy in that age. You ever seen that TV commercial where the fellow comes out and says, I'm a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. Listen up, you guys. There won't be any Rambos during the tribulation period. The kings of the earth, all of these tough guys, they're going to absolutely dissolve into jello during the tribulation period. And they will have one thought in mind, and that is how to escape the wrath of God. Proud leaders as well as the hardened military commanders, John foresees them all fleeing in terror at the wrath of God and His Son. You know, today men do everything possible to try to prolong life. I heard this week an interview with a victim of AIDS and how he was talking about trying any medication in order to prolong his life for 6 months, hopeful there would be a cure. But in that day, men will not be trying to prolong their lives. John is foreseeing a day here when men will literally be praying for death, for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Someone has written this: when the tribulation comes, men will not be concerned with buying and selling real estate or saving and planning for the future, but rather with seeking death, not the prolonging of life. The chapter begins with the emphasis upon the Lamb opening the first seal and ends with a look at the Lamb's terrible wrath. A paradoxical term, but John wants us to see here a little lamb so meek and so mild, innocent and harmless, now holds men in absolute terror of His presence. There is a hiding place. There is a hiding place. And that's to flee to the Lamb today. To come to the Lamb today. The song that we've often sung here: look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God, for He alone is able to save you. Look. Look to the Lamb of God. There was an artist who drew a picture, painting of a great cliff of solid rock facing the sea. And as the storm rent and the waves beat relentlessly against that great rock, high in the cliff was this little bird, sound asleep, with its head under its wings. And the artist captioned the picture in one word: peace, peace. That describes the believer when all of these things are going on. Do you have that peace as the storms of judgment begin to blow and as the distant sounds of approaching hoofbeats of the four horsemen are heard even now? And as a Christian, let me remind you that this passage serves as a reminder to what is important and what isn't. Let's bow together for prayer. Is Christ the Lamb that was sacrificed for you? Have you appropriated forgiveness and eternal life through Him? Are you still somehow deceived by Satan into believing that the church will save you, or your relationship with your godly parents will save you, or your name or your good works will somehow spare you from the wrath of God? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not chosen us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that we can escape the wrath of God, and that is through our relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, trusting Him as the Lamb that was slain. If you've never done that, would you do that even in these brief moments as we conclude? For many of us, we who are believers, God may be using this passage to simply remind us of what is important and what isn't in life, and how we need to be investing our time and our money and all the talents that God has given to us, knowing that this earth and all its works are someday going to be burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Father, may You take these words and use them in our lives as an incentive to godliness in the week to come, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.